Good evening and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Gospel of Matthew chapter 22? We're going to continue our study through Matthew and beginning in verse 15. I want to read verse 15 through 22, the story of the efforts to entrap Jesus through a cleverly orchestrated set of questions. It begins, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' And when they heard this, they were amazed, and so they left him and went away." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we look to your word tonight, it is our prayer that your Holy Spirit will truly be our teacher. Not just in theory or in word, but Lord, in very reality, that your Spirit's presence would be here with us, working together in our hearts and our minds to not only understand the text and its background, but more importantly, what it means to the lives that we live every day in this world. For God, it is our desire to live godly lives. That's why we've gathered. That's why we study your word. So bless our time, Father, and magnify yourself through our time together, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest misconceptions about the events of the Gospels is the true relationship between Jesus and the Jewish people. In fact, what has resulted in a lot of what we refer to as anti-Semitism, that is, hateful attitudes towards the Jews, is a misconstrued notion that the Jews hated Jesus. The fact of the matter is, as we have seen, that the vast majority of the people, who also had very little political or real power and authority, thought very highly of Jesus. They had misconceptions about his ministry and what they should expect from him, surely, but they still reverenced and respected him. And they were not in favor of him being delivered over to Pilate or anybody else for execution, for that matter. But this was a vastly different world, at least from what we know in America, at least for now, is more in line with what happens in most of the world, that power is held by a very small, elite, closely knit clique who runs things pretty much the way they want them to be. And so it was, as we see in our study through the Gospels, that there is opposition that arises against Jesus very early on in his ministry. In fact, as soon as crowds began to gather around him, there were men who were at first just envious of the fact that crowds were gathering around him. They saw Jesus as a competitor who threatened them, and they wondered, what does he have that we don't have, and why do crowds follow him instead of us? Those are kind of normal human dynamics. But in time, they began to see not only was he more successful in his public ministry, but the things that he said and the works and the deeds that he did that fortified and validated what he said served to really threaten the very basis of what little authority they did have and what power they had. And so it's easy to see as you go through the Gospels the growing opposition. But it really doesn't accelerate to a severely dangerous level until we get into the latter months of Jesus' ministry, and especially as we've been studying in this final week, which begins with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. From that point forward, we find that he is beset by opponents who are determined to deal with him in some kind of decisive manner. When he, the following day, on that following Monday morning, enters the temple and drives out the merchants who are selling the sacrificial animals and also overturns the table of the money changers, we find that the desire to do something about Jesus becomes settled. Because what was growing very clearly, as we've studied, was this sense of the imminence of the Messiah. That Jesus was essentially posturing or positioning himself for what we would call in politics a run for the messianic office. An undeclared candidate, but everybody knows he's running for the office. And so because of that, his opponents, those who saw another pretender for messianic power as being a threat, a very real threat to their position, realized that it was no longer a matter of dialogue or discussion. We either need to do something about Jesus, well, let's put it this way, it's his head or ours. And so we find a shifting politically amongst the Sanhedrin, the governing council, that essentially comes to such a threat that there are enough people siding with the office of the high priest and his associates to get enough of a majority to vote Jesus into the death penalty. And so as John recounts, as we've studied many times in John 11:48, they simply reasoned or presented their arguments to the others this way. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Again, you have to understand their thinking. If we don't stop him, this is going to lead to some kind of rebellion against Rome. And as we have studied, there had been several of them up to this point, and every time they had the same consequence. First, the immediate execution of all the participants in the rebellion. Not too many years before, Pontius Pilate had executed, by crucifixion, over 2,000 men. Their crosses surrounded the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So they knew there was no question that Pilate would act swiftly and decisively. But also what would follow is they would be removed from their positions and other Jews would be given their roles because they had been unable to maintain the peace. And so they looked at it very reasonably. We're going to be carried away and sold into slavery. We're going to lose our place, our nation, our position. We need to do something to stop this man from destroying the rest of us. Now, there's a second misconception that many people have about the gospel account of Jesus' ministry, particularly in regards to his arrest and crucifixion. It is commonly taught that these leaders broke all the laws and all the rules. And that was based really upon our lack of understanding of much of the information that has come to light over the last several years through archaeology. And one of the things that we know now is that they were following the rules that were laid out by the rabbis and the Pharisees in particular at this time in the strictest, most careful manner. It was important that everything they did followed all the requirements, so that even though their investigations and their accusations are often based upon false information or distorted information, yet they are following the rules of order as they're laid out. They're going through the process exactly the way it was prescribed, not as some thought that they were breaking all the rules. And the reason, again, is very simple. You have to understand that Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of these guys who are behind all this are not a bunch of idiots. They realize that they have to be able to both stand before the public of the Jewish people as well as their own peers and give proof that they follow the law. And so we find them setting out to do basically two things. First of all, to begin a formal investigation of Jesus on the charges of blasphemy. And that's for the sake of the Jewish audience. Secondly, we find they'll set out to accuse him of sedition or rebellion against Roman authority, and that is for the purpose of Pontius Pilate. And I'll talk about that a little bit further on. Again, as a way of review, this interrogation of Jesus, if you recall, began after he had purged the temple of the money changers and the vendors. Remember, it said the chief priest sent a delegation to Jesus as he's teaching in the temple to ask him the question, by what authority have you done all of these things? Now, we have to understand what these guys are about. They're not a bunch of guys who are just curious. These are guys on a mission. They're on a mission to begin the formal process of investigating Jesus to see if there's a basis for bringing a legal charge against him of violating some principle of the law. If they could settle that with Jesus, they could do two things immediately. One, they could have him arrested, at the very least beaten, but more importantly to them, would give them the opportunity to discredit Jesus in front of the multitudes who up to this time were following him and many of them proclaiming him to be the Messiah. And so it was that Jesus responded, as we have studied through Matthew 21 and 22, with a series of parables, actually three parables. He gave them the parables of the two sons. And as I pointed out, these parables were directed towards these very men, not just the crowds of people around him, but they were directed towards the religious or the spiritual authority, which was also the governing authority. There was not a religious government and a secular government. They're kind of like the Vatican used to be. They're all in one. They both ruled over the daily affairs of men as well as set the spiritual tempo of the nation. And he directed three parables towards them specifically. The first we studied, the parable of the two sons, which was an indictment of their hypocrisy. They were people who walked around saying, "We are desiring to do the will of God, but it's all talk. There's no action." They're saying they have a heart for God. They say they reverence the things of God. But when it comes to actually living it out, they never do it. Secondly, we studied the parable of the wicked tenants, those who had been entrusted with a great benefit and yet used it selfishly. And when God came to seek fruit from them, they rejected him as well as refused to give him his reward, saying, essentially, "I've given you a stewardship over the house of Israel, and instead of using it to glorify God, you've used it to enrich yourselves." And lastly, the parable of the wedding banquet in chapter 22, where he said they were like those who had been invited but refused to come. And so he said, many are called, but few are chosen. That God is inviting many to the banquet, the wedding feast of the Messiah, but there are very few who ever make it to the wedding because there are few who show up. They get the invitation, but they don't respond. And so it was that with these that they felt like Jesus had basically put them on the spot. It says in Matthew 21:45 that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these of Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. In other words, as we've said, they couldn't do anything to arrest him because it would have precipitated a riot. A riot which would have given Pilate an excuse to kill a bunch more Jews, which he enjoyed doing. Don't get any idea that Pilate is a nice guy. He would have loved to have killed as many of them as he could, but also would have resulted in removing them from their positions and being replaced by somebody else. And so they needed to find a way to arrest Jesus where there would not be crowds, a time and a place where no one could interfere or no problem could be caused by his arrest. But when they arrested Jesus secondarily, they needed to also be sure that they had a good case against him. It's not that different from the legal system today. You've got to be able to at least prove to your peers that he is guilty of some crime. And so it was that they came and began to bring these legal charges, as we'll see, against Jesus, or I'd say that they were setting out to do it. And that's what we're studying in this passage tonight is all about. Their efforts to kind of find something upon which they can condemn him. Again, they want to establish his guilt on religious grounds, and that will silence their Jewish critics for arresting him, but also to establish his guilt before Pontius Pilate based upon a violation of Roman law, so that he could be not only arrested but also executed, for the Romans had removed from the Jews the authority to punish capital crimes. In other words, they didn't have the right to take anybody out and stone him. For example, later on in the book of Acts, when Stephen is taken out by Paul and the others that are with him and he is stoned for preaching in the name of Christ, that is not a legal activity. That's really what we call vigilante justice. Paul and his cohorts took this authority into their hands in violation of Roman rule and simply murdered Stephen because they didn't like what he was saying and doing. So that a power of capital punishment had been removed, they had to get two kinds of accusations once again. One had to be a religious transgression of blasphemy, and the second one had to be a transgression of violation of Roman law that would lead to his execution, of which refusing to pay taxes was one of the chief, amazingly. This kind of explains to us why this second delegation that we read about in verse 15 comes to Jesus in the way they do. That first of all, we should note that they seek to entrap him. And you understand what entrapment is. It's using a deceitful mechanism to get somebody to confess or to commit themselves to some kind of criminal activity or action. And that's why entrapment is not, in our legal system, at least technically, is not a valid way of convicting a person, because you're persuading them to do something that they would not naturally say. What they're trying to do is get Jesus to make a public statement that will lead him to his own condemnation. And they try to get him to do it in a very clever way. That secondly, to help themselves in their effort, they feign some kind of disguise. And we're not told whether they literally changed their robes and garments to look differently, because you have to understand that people in that time wore uniforms of sorts. In fact, when we read about how that people would have tassels on the base of their garments, people wore different kinds of tassels to indicate their status and position in society. Not unlike what people in general have done throughout world history. But this was a way of indicating to each other that they had various professions or positions of authority and power. So maybe they just simply didn't wear those garments and put other garments on. We don't know for certain. But we're just told in Luke 20:20, which is a parallel account of these events, that says, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. And they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. Now, you and I read that and we say, now, isn't that despicable? What dastardly deeds they do. Well, the point is that this is an easy thing to fall into, the idea that might makes right. And before you become too high and mighty over the whole thing, realize that there have been times that you have thought that way as well. And oftentimes some of the worst things have been perpetrated on humanity based upon the idea that they're using an evil means to accomplish a higher good. But the bottom line is that these guys think that they're doing evil for a good reason, a good cause. They feel justified in their activities. And so it is that they come with some kind of ruse of deception, with the idea that they can draw Jesus into their trap. Now, someone once quipped that politics makes strange bedfellows. Now, most of us don't share our beds with anybody besides our husbands and wives. It used to be when people grew up, you had four kids, they all slept in the same bed. But today, everybody has their own bed. And so the idea of strange bedfellows seems awkward to us, or something that we don't relate to in our time. But the idea is that two guys would share the same bed together who, in most cases, would have nothing to do with each other. They're exact opposites and wouldn't fellowship or associate at all together. Well, that's one of the things that this saying was based upon, that when it comes to politics, many times people will compromise certain ideals or values in order to gain power. Now, they don't put it that way. What they say is they'll compromise to accomplish a higher good, but the reality is they'll compromise in order to gain power. This is one of the difficulties that Christians and non-Christians alike have in even functioning within the political arena. Talk to Christians who have gone into the political world, who have run for offices, who become candidates and even served in some of those capacities, and they'll tell you that the great challenge is to stay true, because the whole system operates on the idea of compromise. If you give in on this, I'll give this to you in return. And so the idea of maintaining certain standards and ideals that you're not willing to compromise, well, basically, in the world of politics, it just simply doesn't work. And if you're not willing to do that, then it's advisable that you never go into that arena, because you won't win. That's one of the reasons I tend to think that there are so few truly good men in that arena. But the truth of that observation, I think, is confirmed by the events we read about here. Because what this group of spies is seeking to do through this, essentially, this sting operation that has been put together by the high priest and his associates, is to bring together some of the most unlikely partners that one can even imagine, the Pharisees and the Herodians. What do we know about these two groups? Well, before I focus too specifically on them, I want to really kind of give you some of the broader background of the times. In fact, when we get to chapter 23, I'll go into quite a bit of depth into the doctrine and the beliefs of the Pharisees in particular, because there Jesus basically rips their face off in a nice way. But we find that we have really before us a number of different groups. Some have estimated that there may have been as many as 200 to 250 different sects and groups of Jewish religious belief and practice. And as Josephus referred to them, he said there were basically four primary philosophies amongst the Jewish people. And that's a good word, I think, philosophies, to describe it. Because a philosophy refers to your view of the world, the way you see the world as working, or at least the best path to follow to get the greatest good out of your life. And when you talk about a philosophy, there are two groups of people who believe in any kind of particular philosophy. There are those who are the core believers, the people who are the true believers, the people who have committed everything to this particular set of beliefs. And then there are other people who basically assent to that concept, but don't necessarily follow it consistently. They believe it's true today. But if you give them a good argument tomorrow, they might believe the other guy. And so what we have to understand is that in Judaism, there were four major sects of beliefs. And of them, there were a core of people, sometimes only a few thousand. Estimates of the Pharisees said that there were really only 5, 6, certainly less than 10,000 true Pharisees in all of Judaism during this period of time. Now, most people believed in the doctrine and the teachings of the Pharisees. They had the greatest political control. But of those who were truly what you would call Pharisees and wore the garments of the Pharisees, there were probably no more than 10,000 out of a population of some 4.5 million people at this time. And so, whereas in contrast, the second largest group, the Essenes, there was only 4,000 members we know of. Well, anyway, what do we know about these four groups? Well, Josephus, who was a contemporary writer of this time, in fact, he was a legal expert during the first century before he was taken captive by the Romans, wrote a series of books, and one of them was called The Antiquities of the Jews. Basically, it was a historical account of Judaism from his vantage point in Rome as part of the household of Caesar at that particular time. And he gives us probably the most authoritative summary of these groups, and it's somewhat of a summary here. I'm not going to go into all the detail, but he says, first of all, regarding the Pharisees. He said, the Pharisees regard observance of their doctrine and commandments as the most important, and they believe that souls have power to survive death and receive rewards or punishments. They are very influential among the townspeople, and all the rites of worship are performed according to their exposition. What did he basically say about them? Well, he said, first of all, they were really big on rules and regulations. Well, we know that, don't we, from reading the Gospels? He said they were into the rules and regulations, and you were expected to keep them. Secondly, the townspeople, not the intellectuals, not the elite who would be living in the city, but amongst the common, ordinary working people, particularly in places like Galilee, where there were a lot of ordinary, everyday working people, they were held in the highest regard and had the greatest influence. They believed that there was life after death. They also believed there was a place called hell. And so they were distinct, amazingly, in this doctrinal teaching. And they were so influential that they were able to really control the majority of Jewish life. In fact, they are even today, friends. Because when you look at Orthodox Judaism today, what you're looking at is Phariseeism. Now, I'm not saying that be a name caller, because we view Pharisees as being bad guys. And it would be wrong to think that, because there were a lot of them who were very good guys. In fact, Paul said they were the strictest sect of Judaism. They sought to be faithful to Judaism more so than any other singular group. But the thing that we have to keep in mind is that even a Jew, an Orthodox Jew today, will say to you that essentially, yes, I am a descendant of the Pharisees, and you Christians have given the Pharisees a really bad rap. They're great guys. So it's all a matter of your perspective. But if you really want to understand what Phariseeism is, in the 20th century, all you have to do is go to an Orthodox synagogue or talk to an Orthodox Jew or go to Israel one of these times with us and watch them as they carry on their day-to-day life in the suburbs of Mea Shearim or at the Wailing Wall, and you'll see it with their prayer shawls and their phylacteries and all the other things that go with it. None of this has really changed since the time of Jesus. Now, the second group, the Sadducees, teach that the soul dies along with the body, Josephus says, and they observe no tradition apart from the written laws. Whenever they assume office, however, they submit to the formulas of the Pharisees because the masses would not tolerate them otherwise. The Sadducees, interesting, were really the aristocracy of the Jews. They were made of the upper echelon of society, the nobles. And they were descendants, many of them, of the Hasmoneans. Many of them were in priestly positions. And they were the closest associates of the high priest and his family. They basically said, we believe in the five books of Moses, but we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. We don't believe in an afterlife. We believe that you live once and then you die and it's all over. Someone once said that, you know, that's why they were called Sadducees. You see, they didn't believe in an afterlife and they were sad, you see. Well, that's not where the name came from. But they particularly rejected the historical books as being having any biblical relevance. They rejected the prophets as having any importance. They didn't even view the Psalms and Proverbs and any of those things of any real particular value. And that set them apart certainly from the Pharisees. And if you add to the fact that they didn't accept the oral law as well, which we'll talk about when we get into the Pharisees, they had a quite distinct set of beliefs. As a result, their approach to the problem of the Romans and taxation and other things was very pragmatic. Josephus goes on to tell us about the third group, the Essenes. And it surprises many people that they were the second most populous group within Judaism because we read nothing about them in the scriptures. Over the last 20 or 30 years, we have learned volumes about them from the finds in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other archaeological digs around Jerusalem. And we discovered that they were indeed a very influential, powerful group. The question often comes is, why doesn't Jesus make mention of them? And it appears that Jesus got along with them pretty well. If I could describe them in words that would probably help you to relate it to our time, they were kind of like the hippies of the 60s in a spiritual sense, but you'll see what I mean. It says, the Essenes believe in the immortality of the soul and strive for righteousness. These guys were turned off by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple and drove out the vendors, these were the first guys to rejoice. Because you see, they were banished from the temple because they were such opponents to the hypocrisy that went on there. But he says they use different ritual of purification for their sacrifices and so are barred from the temple sanctuary. The 4,000 in this sect hold their property in common, in other words, they're communal, do not bring wives or slaves into the community, but live off by themselves. Always dressed in white, they do not change their clothes until they are worn threadbare. They deem oil defiling, which, I mean, in other words, oil was viewed upon as being a luxury item in your life. They felt it was a defiling, and purify themselves in cold water. A candidate joins their order only after a 3-year probation, and they are also extraordinarily interested in ancient writings. Well, what do we know? We found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were hidden by the Essenes, and what were they? Thousands of copies of ancient writings, the biblical text. That's what he's referring to. So strictly do they observe the Sabbath that they will not even defecate on that day. In other words, they don't go to the restroom on the Sabbath day because that itself was viewed by them as being a work. They were so circumspect in their observance or in their attempt to be observant of God's ways. Now, there's a fourth group, the Zealots, which we know a little bit about. They are mentioned in the text insofar that one of Jesus' disciples was previously a Zealot, Simon Zelotes. He's also referred in another gospel as Simon the Canaanite. Both which give us kind of an indication of what they're about. Zelotes or zealots means they were very zealous. Well, what were they zealous for? They were zealous for Canaan. Not Canaan in the Old Testament sense of the Canaanite tribes, but rather Canaan as the land of promise. That Israel is God's promised land, and they were zealous nationalists. We find that this group had, you know, a pretty violent beginning because after Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, when Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus, or Archelaus, was made king in his stead. But then he was deposed by the Romans and exiled. His estate was sold off and the money given to the Roman treasury, and that began the placement of a Roman procurator. In fact, Josephus kind of gives us the origin or the history behind it. He says, Judea, after these events, became a province, and Coponius, a Roman of the equestrian order, was sent out as a procurator with full authority, including administration of capital punishment. Quirinius, a Roman senator of consular rank, was also sent by Caesar to be governor of Syria and assessor of property there and in Judea, where he was to sell Archelaus' estate. While the Jews reluctantly agreed to register their property, a certain Judas of Gamala claimed that this was tantamount to slavery, and so he and a Pharisee named Sadoc called for revolution, starting a fourth philosophy which led to ruin. The fourth philosophy, the Zealots, agree with the Pharisees, except they have an overwhelming desire for liberty with a conviction that God alone is their leader. They will easily endure any sort of pain or death so long as they do not have to call man their master. Again, he's saying what all of this revolved around for the Zealots was when the Romans began to institute what was called a poll tax. In other words, a tax that was placed upon every man. Remember when Jesus was born, what was his parents doing? They were going to the city of Bethlehem, which was a city of their father David, for what purpose? To be taxed. Why were they being taxed? Because they were breathing. The only way you could get out of this tax was to stop breathing. In other words, it placed a tax upon your right to be alive. It's the idea that if you're alive, you're taxed. To this point, at least, if you don't have any money and you don't spend any money, then you can't be taxed for living in this country. But the idea was, if you're alive, you owe a tax to Rome. And the Zealots made this point. This is an unbearable tax because what it is, it's claiming right of ownership over us as God's people. And this is blasphemy, and therefore we will refuse to pay this particular tax. Well, there was various responses by these four sects to this tax. For example, the Pharisees simply said, let's not worry about it until the Messiah comes. We think it's wrong, we know it's wrong, but if we try to do anything about it, the Romans will kill us. So we'll pay the tax, knowing and praying that one day Messiah is going to come, and he'll get rid of the Romans, and we won't have to pay this stinking tax anymore. Very practical. Now the Sadducees, they didn't like paying taxes any more than anybody else did, but they were the extreme pragmatists. What are you going to do, they would ask. They chose instead to work with the Romans. And the real objection they have wasn't that they had to pay the tax, but that the money went to the Romans rather than going to them. They thought the money should go to them, but they weren't fools, so they went along with it. Now the Essenes, we don't have any statement with them about how they felt about the taxes, but since they didn't own anything, everything was held communally, they had no personal property, they had nothing to give. For the most part, they were kind of exempt from the whole thing. For them, it was a non-issue. It didn't really touch them in any very practical way. Now, last of all, the Zealots, of course, they saw the taxation as being a usurpation of the spiritual and national independence of God's people. This was a terrible effrontery, and so they did everything to revolt. In fact, every single of the five revolts that we see that took place in the first century were all led by the Zealots. In fact, when you read Josephus' history of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we find that essentially there are three different Zealot leaders, each of them claiming to be the Messiah at the same time, who are fighting each other in the city of Jerusalem as the Romans are making their way to the city. And Josephus goes on to say that more Jews were killed by the Zealots fighting amongst themselves and killing their enemies than were actually killed by the Romans. Now, that's probably not completely accurate. He probably said that because he himself was in Roman custody at the time and didn't want to badmouth the Romans. But we know that many people were killed, and also Josephus' father, whom he claims was a godly and righteous man, was killed by the Zealots because he would not join with them in their rebellion against Rome. So they were a surly bunch, and they were a violent bunch. But let me get back to the early issue of what we talked about, the strange bedfellows. We are introduced here, though, in this passage, to a fifth group, a very small group, although somewhat influential in certain circles. They're only mentioned once in the Gospel of Matthew, twice in the Gospel of Mark, and they're this group called the Herodians. Now, the question arises, who are they? Well, Fawcett, in his biblical encyclopedia, offers us this definition of who the Herodians were. He said, upholders of the Herodian dynasty. Now, you know right off the bat, this is an unpopular position. These are the people who like the family of Herod and their authority. It goes on, says, regarding it as the safeguard against direct heathen rule, which the Jews loathed, and also as the best compromise between ancient faith and heathen civilization. Hence, they were said to look upon Herod the Great, Antipas, and Agrippa, his son and grandson, successively as Messiah. They paved the way to apostasy by an introduction of Greek refinement, theaters, etc., and a blending of honors to heathen gods, along with a recognition of Jehovah and the law. A falsely presumed political necessity was their plea for supporting the Herods, however unfaithful to God, and even for supporting the Roman government. They are what we call syncretists. They take different elements and they blend them together. They were essentially the extreme form of compromise. They would look at the cultures around them and say, you know, there's something good in everything. There's truth to be found everywhere. It's very common or similar to the phrase you hear a lot, all truth is God's truth. Now, you've probably heard that. You may even subscribe to that. That sounds really good, but the problem is how do we go about defining truth in the first place? And the Bible teaches us, and if you're a Christian, you should believe, that the only way of really identifying true truth is, does it agree with the Word of God? Now, if something agrees truly with the Word of God, then it is truth. But if it does not agree with the Word of God, no matter how nice or attractive it appears to be, that is not truth. So that for me as a child of God, I go through life, hopefully, measuring the truthfulness and the integrity and the virtue of a thing by whether or not it agrees with the Word of God. But these people had a different view. They looked at the Greeks and said, there are many noble things in Greek philosophy that we can learn from them. And besides, there are many noble things that we can learn from the Romans. And they sought to blend all of these elements together. And in their mind, the best way to maintain the balance was to have someone from the Herod family, who was a friend both of the Romans and also, at least externally, a Jew, ruling over God's people. Now, the real meaning of this was that during the reign of Herod the Great, the Jewish people knew greater monetary prosperity than at any other time they could remember. They had more freedom and more wealth during that time than any other period. It's not unlike the dynamic I think we see in our own country today. How many people turn a blind eye and close their ears to some of the morally outrageous things that take place in the leadership of this nation simply because the economy is good? Let me tell you, friends, you may be able to wink at that, but God doesn't. God does not. There's an accounting that comes. And when you think like that, then you're thinking like a Herodian. That should concern you. I'll tell you why in a moment. Adam Clark, in his commentary, adds, he says, they appear to have been persons who trimmed between God and the world. What does he mean by trimmed? Trimming the sails. In other words, you ever watch a sailor, how he plays with the wind? It's called trimming his sail so that he can use the wind, even when it's a bit contrary, to move him in the direction he wants to go. He said these were people who played with the winds of politics and economics to be able to accomplish the goals they wanted to reach. Who endeavored, he said, to reconcile his service, that is the service of God, with that of mammon, that of the world and worldly riches. And who were religious just as far as it tended to secure their secular interests. It is probable that this sect was at least so blended with that it became lost in the sect of the Sadducees. In other words, when the Herods no longer became a force, they were just simply absorbed into that force. What I find fascinating about this, and I say this particularly for those of you who don't find this interesting at all, what I find fascinating about this is it parallels so closely our own times. That you find that someone once said that history repeats itself. That's not really altogether correct, although it often has the appearance of repetition. What we find is that human nature, given the similar circumstances, tends to always make the same choices and as a result behave in exactly the same way. so that people are people are people regardless of where they are. They simply respond to circumstances in a similar way. And so as we look at these people and the snares that they fall in, we should take note of them and recognize that they're given to us as a warning. That this isn't where God wants us to be. And that's really essentially the message that Jesus gives at the end of this portion of Scripture we read today. Because one of the things that Jesus said in Mark 8:15, he said, "Be careful," he told his disciples. "Watch out for the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod or the Herodians." Watch out for this leaven. Well, what is the leaven? Well, it's hypocrisy on the one side, creating this legal system that nobody can live up to, so you fake it. The temptation to live a fake Christian life is really strong. I'll save that for chapter 23, as you'll see. But he says it's a hypocrisy that is so attractive to us many times when we begin to lose sight of what it really means to know God. But on the other side is compromise. It's the Christian who's walking around talking about, "Hey man, I got the liberty, don't judge me." And we're failing to realize that liberty abused is liberty lost. And so as a consequence, the thing that God has set them free from, they abuse and become entangled. They become captured by the very thing that God sought to set them free from. And so it is, he says, beware of that kind of compromising attitude. When I ever hear Christians saying, "Well, you know, you got to live in the real world," I think to myself, you need to understand this teaching tonight. I'll get you the tape. Because we'll talk about the real world in a little bit. But anyway, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, and the teachings particularly of these parables against the leadership, he has been on the offensive. That's one of the things I like about Jesus. He never was on the defense. Me, I get stumbled and flustered and find myself in a corner and have to pray my way out of it. Jesus never did. He was always on the offense. But now his enemies mount what is nothing more than a counteroffensive, a counterattack against Jesus, and they do it in the most clever way. They ask him a question which they're sure Jesus will become entangled in. He won't be able to get out. It's like that old saying where the guy says, "You still cheating on your wife?" Now, if the guy says, "No, I'm not cheating on his wife," it's like he's admitting to a past sin. "I was in the past, but I'm not doing it now." And if he says yes, well, then he's admitting to guilt, obviously. So they always try to get you to answer yes or no. It's like when you're in court and the lawyer says, "Just answer my question, yes or no." Why does he want you to just answer yes or no? Because that's the only way he can get you to say what he wants you to say, even if it's not the truth and it's not what you mean to say. Well, they really underestimated Jesus in a way that many of us do oftentimes. We really do underestimate him, don't we? We forget how loving he is. We forget how forgiving he is. We forget how gracious he is. We forget how merciful he is. We forget how powerful he is. And so many times we think that we have to rely upon our own devices. Well, they thought they could outsmart Jesus, but they found that they themselves were outsmarted. It wasn't just a matter of the questions that they were asking, but even the setting in which it was asked, because they sought to use the large crowds that were surrounding Jesus. Because if he said, "Yes, you should pay the taxes," they knew that people would become angry. The people resented the burden that these taxes had brought upon them. And if he said, "No," well, they'd immediately tell Pilate what he had said, and that would have been the end in very short course. Because you see, to refuse to pay taxes, not just telling others not to, but under Roman law, to refuse to pay taxes was punishable by death. I guess they didn't need an IRS. People paid. And so they knew if Jesus would say, "Don't pay him," he was a dead man. That was all there was. So the question of taxes, though, was a central issue within the Jewish life of that day for two reasons. One was that it was the economic oppression. I mentioned before that there were seven different taxes that the people had to pay. Four of them they had before the Romans ever came. And they were enough. There was the annual temple tax, or the tax for atonement that they had to pay at Passover time every year. We talked about the half shekel that they had to bring for the temple, or in the Greek, the didrachma. Then there was the tithe, and the tithe was 10% of all the produce of your field. But add to that also what they called the mowing tax, or the tax of first fruits. So not only do you have to give 10% of my yield, but before I ever get to the end of my harvest, I've also got to give you the first fruits or the very best of my flocks or my fields to the temple before that. And then lastly, there was another 10% tax for benevolence. 10% of your income that had to be set aside for taking care of the poor. So that most people estimate that the average Jew, just under the law, paid someplace between 30 and 33% of his income in taxes, which for most of us would be a tax break. But you see, this was a heavy enough burden to begin with. But add to that when the Romans came, they came with three more taxes. There was first a tax called the telos, which was the gate or the ground tax, the merchandise that was charged to travelers. What was it that Matthew did when Jesus came to him? He was standing at the gate of customs. You were entering into the territory of Herod Antipas there at Bethsaida or Capernaum, and he sat there and you paid a tax to him. He would look at you and decide, well, how much do I think I can get out of this guy? In fact, there's a story about a Jewish tailor who didn't want to have to pay taxes on all the coats he would take to market. So what he would do is he would make them in 10 sizes, all increasing, and he would put one upon another, upon another, upon another, upon another, and hope that he could walk through and pay tax only on one coat because it was such an oppression. So there was this telos, or this tax they called the ground tax, just from moving from place to place that you had to pay. Secondly, there was what was called the foros, which was an annual property or income tax that was like the tithe that they were already paying, but they had to give 50% of the produce of your field had to be given to Rome. So you're giving 10%, now I've got to add another 50%. The pie is getting smaller, isn't it? Then add on to that what was called the kensos, which is the one we're reading about here, called the tribute, which was a poll tax, a tax upon the heads in your family. They go into your house, say, let me see, mother, father, 10 kids. Okay, that'll be. And there was a certain set amount. It was scored by a denarius that had to be paid for each person, a particular copper coin upon which was the head or the face or the image of the emperor. And this was the one that they took offense at. We belong to God. We do not belong to Caesar. And this rabbi, Sadok, interpreted this as being an effort by Rome to say, we are the God of your life. And it was a fairly accurate interpretation because that's essentially what Rome was saying when they required people in the provincial towns to offer sacrifice to Caesar as a god, saying that he was the one who controlled their life. Now, other nations, when they had been conquered by Rome, would essentially drop the taxes that they had previously followed, but not Israel. For them, it wasn't an option. They couldn't drop the old taxes and just pay the new taxes, because it was God who told them to pay the old taxes. They couldn't just simply say, never mind. Well, we suspect that maybe the Sadducees and maybe even some of the Herodians and others did in fact stop paying those other taxes. But not these Jews. They were going to honor God. And so the burden became crushing. And you have this fascinating dynamic taking place economically within Judaism at this time. That within Judea and within Galilee, the wealthiest province of the Roman Empire. This is the wealthiest province of the Roman Empire this time. And that surprises most people. This is why Rome would not let the Jews have the land back. It was the source of their greatest financial wealth and prosperity because of olive oil, because of salt, which was worth its weight in gold, and many other products that came from the land. And so here was the wealthiest province in the whole Roman Empire who had the most impoverished people living in it because of the burden of taxation. It was an amazing contradiction of circumstances. And so it was that the zealots from time to time found that there was a wealthy source of people who were willing to rebel with them. Well, Barclay tells us more about why they struggled with this, because he said, as soon as a king came to the throne, he struck his own coinage. Even a pretender would produce a coinage to show the reality of his kingship, and that coinage was held to be the property of the king whose image it bore. In other words, the money you had in your hand didn't really belong to you. It belonged to the king, and by keeping it and using it, you were giving indication that he was your sovereign, he was your lord, and that he controlled your life. He goes on to explain the spiritual or religious implications. He said, not only did the people resent the tax, as everyone resents taxation, They resented it even more for religious reasons. To a Jew, God was the only king. Their nation was a theocracy, and to pay taxes to an earthly king was to admit the validity of his kingship and thereby insult God. And so it became a difficult religious question. What was the question? What was the nature of the question that this posed for those group of Jewish people who were sitting around Jesus in the temple? When this is raised up, you know that there were a lot of people who were listening very closely to see how Jesus would answer. Not just because of the danger, but because this was something that they had struggled with for many years. In other words, the question would be this: is it possible to pay the poll tax, the annual tribute to Caesar, and thereby acknowledge that he is our king, and still be loyal to God? Or should we take a stand of faith and conscience, as so many have before done, and lost their lives and their freedom at the hands of the Roman legions? You see, you begin to get a sense, I think, of the depth of the soul's conflict that these people have. We want to serve God. We want to live with Him. And there were many rabbis saying, the Messiah isn't coming until we get ourselves right, as if God is bound by us. Some who teach that even now, that Christ can't come until the church gets its act together. But when I read the New Testament, that could be a discouraging position, because I don't see the church ever had its act together. He's going to come when the Father has determined the time is right. But the struggle still is there. How do we maintain our faith? If we don't pay it, we're dead. I'll be killed. My wife and children will be sold as slaves, and that'll be the end of it. But at the same time, every time I pay it, I feel like I'm transgressing against God. I'm being disloyal, and I feel like I'm compromised. Again, the zealot said, refuse to pay it and rebel against Rome, and God will deliver us. Well, we know historically that their theology was incorrect on that one. The Pharisees said, when Messiah comes, he will drive out the Romans. But till then, we best pay it so that we can survive as families and as a nation. The Sadducees and the Herodians said, what difference does it make who you pay taxes to? The important thing is that we have peace and we have safety. The Essenes said, turn on, tune into God, and drop out. That'll solve the problem. Or as Dylan said, you ain't got nothing to lose. Well, Jesus' response is not only clever, but it's important for what it communicates to us. And that's why I take such time developing the background on these things, because I think there's the problem we often have of not understanding the story full enough to really understand not only what Jesus is saying, but how close this really comes to your and my everyday life. What he says not only confounds these men by his wisdom, but also he begins to show how different and significant he is from all the contemporary groups. Because there's a tendency many times by theologians to try to put Jesus into one of the other sects. He moved in the midst of all the groups and agreed on some points with all of them, because everybody has some measure of truth. But he also stood distinct from them all, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For example, I love to read, as you know, and I read a lot of different books from a lot of different disciplines and sources. But one of the things I find, there's only one book that I can read without a filter on, and that's the Bible. Even a lot of Christian books, I read them, and I always kind of keep one eye a little sharper than the other to make sure that nothing unbiblical or unscriptural slips in there because of the fallibility of human genius. And for many times I find people make statements, I go, wait a minute, that's not biblically consistent, they're incorrect there, although they may have many, many other good things. But the Bible is a book that when I read it, I can simply absorb it whole. I don't have to chew it and see if there are any bones or rocks in it so that I won't get sick. I can just swallow it whole like sushi and enjoy it. You don't like sushi? Oh, that's right. This is Spokane. The only sushi bar I found in the whole north side of the city, and they closed it because nobody shopped there except me. Oh, well. Someday we'll all eat raw fish, I'm convinced of it. Anyway. So his response, as you know, was to ask them to give him a coin. What do we read again in verse 19? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. You see, there was a particular coin they had to pay it with. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait, whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied, and then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God." At this time it was the image of Caesar Tiberius, Tiberius Gaius Nero, not to be confused with another emperor later on known as Nero. He was the stepson of Caesar Augustus, and he was one of the most wicked and profligate of all the emperors. This man was a sinner beyond your imagination. But you see, Tiberius's kingdom was a kingdom of this earth. And Jesus said he was looking for a different kingdom, an eternal and incorruptible kingdom whose builder and maker was God, not made with human hands, but with heavenly. Remember what he said to Pilate in chapter 18 of John, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were," he said, "my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." Well, here he is saying essentially the same thing. If my kingdom were this world, then I'd mint my own coins with my image on them and tell you to do homage to me. I'd refuse to pay this tax if my kingdom was of this world. You see, he's saying to them essentially, friends, you're fighting for the wrong things. You're dying on the wrong hilltop. You're giving your life for the wrong field of battle. This isn't what you should be struggling and striving over. That's important to understand, because he's saying it not only to these men, but he's saying to all those who are listening to him. If my kingdom was here, then we would fight, but this is not what we're about. My kingdom is not of this world. Of this cosmos is the word in Greek. In other words, refers to the order or the fashion or the arrangement of the things that are around it. Not just terra firma, the ground that we're talking about in terms of the world, or even the sky and the trees and those things. He's not talking about that material sense, but he's talking about all of the forces that cause that to be and keep it all functioning. There's a fashion, there's a style, there's a form, there's a mindset, there's a set of values, there's a heart, a desire, a life force that characterizes this world. It's the thing that John later says in his letter to the church, love not the cosmos, love not the order of things here. Because he said they'll take you away from God. That's what Jesus says. My kingdom isn't of this cosmos. He says if Caesar wants it, let him have it. And this is what many of us don't understand. That God doesn't want us to be busy trying to take over this world. Now, there's another theology that's had some popularity in the church today and has really fueled, not all, but much of the political activism, and I'm not speaking against political activism per se, but has been the false fuel, the wrong kind of motivation, the wrong kind of fueling or reasons to get involved in political activism, which is basically that it's the responsibility of the Christians to take over this world that we live in, to run this country. It really motivated a leading evangelical to try to run for president not too long ago, and he even won the primary in our own dear state. Because the idea is if you take control, then you can set things right. The problem is Jesus saying just the opposite. He said, if I thought that was the answer, that's what I would have done. I would have saved you all this work and all this trouble. But my kingdom is not of this world. That's not my agenda. This isn't what we're trying to sustain. In fact, you go to the book of Revelation, you go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, what does he tell us? All these things will be consumed. It's not going to last. Why is it when you buy a new car and you park it in the parking lot and somebody opens their car and puts a ding in the side of the door? Why does God allow that to happen? Just to remind you. It's not going to last. It's all going to burn. Then it started the process of decay before you ever took it off the lot. Even though they don't give you a decay discount, which I think dealers should be doing. But they don't do that. But it is a fact that it is already in the process of decay. And Jesus says, so that when you become overly concerned about those kinds of things, you're trying to hang on to something that God does not want you to be that concerned about. Essentially, what Jesus was telling him is saying that we are living in reality in two separate and conflicted kingdoms. That first of all, that we are simultaneously, if you will, citizens of this world, and also a heavenly. We have an earthly kingdom and we have a heavenly kingdom that we live in. In the final moments of Jesus' time with his disciples in the upper room, after the Passover supper that he had with him, he said to them in John 17:6, speaking to the Father in this prayer, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Again, in verse 11 of the same chapter, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. It is an interesting statement. Jesus is saying this. They're in this world, but they're not necessarily really of this world. They're citizens here, and they're citizens there. Secondly, he says that although we are in the world, we're not of the world. And in John 17:14, he goes on, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Again, they're not of this world. And one day I'm going to take them out of this world, but for now they're in this world. And then lastly, he says that even though we are not of this world, God still has a role for us to play in this world. John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So this dual citizenship that we have on our life creates really dual obligations that can sometimes come into conflict. On one hand, I'm called to be a citizen of this planet, of this earth, of this nation, of this city. And I'm told to be faithful in the exercising of that position. Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul said, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. What's interesting was what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Who is the king? Caesar. Who is the king he's speaking to? Caesar Nero, who we know was eventually one of the chief persecutors, the first really major persecutor of Christians, and a horribly wicked man. And yet he said, honor the king. Why is it? Because he said, those are the obligations of my citizenship in this world. It's one of those things that I struggle with, I know you struggle with. So often when we see wickedness in high places, we feel it justifies us to release all sorts of unkind vitriol. And I'm probably more guilty than many of you are. But I'm always reminded of this statement by Peter and by Paul that I'm still supposed to pray for these people, that God would have mercy upon them and to treat them with honor and respect. Certainly, if there's any hope that they will ever repent of their sins, it's not going to be because we hated them the whole time they were in power. Maybe it will come is that we love them in spite of the horrible things they do and pray that God would save them and have mercy upon their souls. Because no matter how terrible the things are that they do to their fellow man through the abuse of their power and their positions, what awaits them after death is immeasurably worse. You know, I want to say like a million times worse, but that's too small odds. It's immeasurably worse. And we need to pray that God would have mercy upon their souls, because what awaits them is horrible beyond imagination. At the same time, there are limits to my loyalty to the earthly kingdoms and governments, because I am first a citizen of heaven and only then afterwards a citizen of earth. And there may well come a time when you and I will have to choose, as did the apostles we read about in chapter 4. In 4 verse 18 it says, then they called them in again, the Sanhedrin, the governing council, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speak about what we have seen and heard. You judge what is right, they said. We have to be obedient to God. And there's a clear instruction to us. It really kind of modifies and defines our relationship to the governments of this world. That I'm to honor the laws and the regulations of this land. Many Christians have asked me, well, you know, we see that our country no longer follows the constitutional principles and their taxation practices, so therefore should I as a Christian no longer pay my taxes? Well, you know, on one hand I'd say you have to follow your own conscience. But my position is real simple. His kingdom isn't of this earth. And if Caesar says to me, they want my money, then I'll give Caesar my money. But if Caesar then begins to call me to compromise in some other areas, then I have to stand my ground. And these are all often difficult issues, and sometimes only you can decide for yourself. For example, in the state of Washington, we have a very interesting situation that many of you, I'm sure, are not aware of. You see, on one hand, the federal government says that churches are exempt from paying taxes. But the state of Washington taxes churches. What they do is they say any property over 5 acres that's owned by a church, the church has to pay taxes on it. Now, anybody who understands the laws regarding, especially on a federal level, realizes that anybody ever challenges in federal court is going to find this tax is going to be thrown out because it so violates the concept that they do not have the right to do that. And it's so horribly arbitrary. Who says 5 acres is the amount should be allowed? I mean, it's just a stupid law that was put in to get more tax money out of what they saw as a golden egg out here that they could tap into called the church. But the point is, churches like ourselves and others thought, you know, has God called us to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars and maybe the next 10 to 12 years involved and embroiled in legal action to try to save a few dollars on taxation? Most of the larger churches in the state are looking at each other and hoping the other guy will go first. Because nobody really wants to have to go through that. And frankly, we've just simply said, you know, we'll just put up with it. Because we don't feel that's where God wants us to invest our time and our energy. On the other hand, if the state, as it plays around with many times, begins to say things like nonprofit organizations should have to employ homosexuals, including churches, and those are being passed around in many states around the country, I find if that's ever enacted, then we've got a real problem, because I don't hate homosexuals, but you know, it's a sinful lifestyle that we cannot endorse, we cannot sign off on any more than any other kind of sinful behavior. And we just simply have to say, well, lock us up, shut the doors, take everything we have, put us in jail, do what you have to do. We're just not going to do this. This isn't going to happen. We cannot go beyond that point. When we go to Russia, we find that many times we have to go through all sorts of silly rules and regulations and bureaucracies in order just to get the freedom to go out on the street and preach. And we play the game with them and go all the way because that's the law. But ultimately, if they begin to pass laws that say, you cannot ever do this, then we'll just have to say, well, then we're going to do it, and then you lock us up, come what may. Those are the kind of struggles and conflicts that are not that far away from us in this life that we have in this present world. And I think that you as a Christian face it maybe in ways that we don't know about. I know about a nurse who was told to let a child that had come prematurely, they attempted to abort it, and it survived, and the doctor said, let it lay there and die, and she sought to resuscitate it. Well, eventually it did die, but she came under tremendous persecution from the board of the hospital for attempting to save that child's life, and was threatened with all sorts of criminal and legal difficulties. And she asked me, what should I do if it ever happens again? I said, well, I'm not in your shoes, but I think the Word of God tells you what to do. That's a child, and you need to do whatever you can to save that child's life. You may be in an employment situation where your boss is telling you to do something that's illegal, or maybe not illegal, just unethical. You know, some of you are in sales professions where the key to selling your product is lying to other people. Well, you may call it persuading or, you know, all that sort of, but you know in your heart, you go home at night and you feel guilty. Maybe you're even a Christian, and the way you get to sleep at night is you have a few drinks just to help you deal with it because you feel so guilty. The problem is you're living in a compromised existence because you know in your heart that you're compromising your faith in order to generate an income. That's why it's so important for us to understand these principles. And what Jesus said, the real issue here, friends, what simplifies the complex issues is looking at Jesus and seeing how he did with things. Jesus looked at it and said, this isn't a hard one. This was a problem that this nation had perplexed over, that millions lost sleep over night after night. And Jesus said, this is an easy question. It's got his picture on it. It must belong to him. You find my wallet, you open up and you see my picture on the license, you know that must be my wallet. It's got my picture on it. Jesus said, it's that simple. If Caesar coined it, it's his money. He wants it. Let him have it. Who cares? That's not our concern. But don't forget to give to God that which is God's. What is God's? My heart, my soul, my mind, my body, and my strength. the very best that I have. That's God's, and that's what He wants. You see, when we come to Christ, He does really three wonderful things for us. He gives us a new nationality. It's a new identity. That I am not to see myself primarily as being an American, although I'm really pleased that I am, having seen much of the world. I'm really glad to be an American and live here. But that should not be the key to my identity. My identity is that I am a child of God. I am part of His kingdom. He is my King, my Lord, my ruler. And I should walk through this world every day, and I should go across the world walking first with the concept that my identity is a child of God. I just wish they had heavenly passports I could use. But secondly, with that new nationality came a new destiny. That I have a heritage or an inheritance that it's mine. And Jesus says, so don't get caught up in the inheritance and the heritage you have in this world. Get caught up in the heritage and the inheritance you have in heaven. That's what you've been created for. And with that, lastly, He said that there comes a new nature as well. You see, there's a whole different ethic and morality which translates into a different lifestyle, or should change into a different lifestyle. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find that it's described for us there where it says of the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What are the things that God wants out of my life? Well, that in a sense really summarizes it. In fact, when it says they devoted themselves, in the Greek grammar there, it's in what's called the imperfect, which means it's a constant and continuous thing, never ending. When they devoted themselves, this was something, the King James puts it really well, continuing steadfastly. That's really, I think, a stronger translation. Continuing steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, or literally apostles' teaching. They saw that there was this need to continue in the teaching, in the studying, in the reading, and the growing in the knowledge of God's Word. That was fundamental to them. That's what's so scary to me about what I see happening in many churches today. The Bible is becoming further and further removed from a central place of importance in the church life. Go back and study church history, some of the earliest writers that we know of, and they speak of the church coming together and centering their time not upon worship, not upon fellowship, but upon the Word of God. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, that the anchor of the church was spending time in the Word of God. The knowledge of God's Word and His truth is central and key to learning how to grow in the grace of God and to follow Him faithfully. Secondly, again, what did they do? They gave themselves to fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. It's an idea of community and communion, not isolation. One of the things I love about a lot of Oriental countries, especially like India, which I have more experience with, is I went into a church that seated 1,500 people, and I went in to see what their service was like, and there was probably 500-600 people in there for the service, and they were all jammed up in the front of the church. They were just jammed right up next. They were all trying to get as close to the front and as close to each other as possible. I thought, how different it is here. We want our space, don't we? Don't invade my space. Well, I don't mean to pick on that in particular. You know, when I travel with friends, I want my own bed and my own room. It's like anybody else, especially my buddy I was with this last early in the week who snored. But there's something more essential going on here. It's the lack of real spiritual connection and friendship and fellowship. The idea that there's not involvement in caring one for another. There tends to be a desire for us to isolate ourselves so that serving God through serving one another doesn't become all that uncomfortable or practical. And yet they had fellowship. The third thing it says they did is they broke bread together. And most commentators that I've seen all agree that the heart of this was not just sitting in a communal meal, but the idea that they partook from the Lord's table together, which is significant for what it represents, what it symbolized. In fact, those who struggle with, is the bread literally the body of Jesus, the cup literally the blood of Jesus? That whole concept, it really is pretty fallacious because it violates the whole image that Jesus was portraying. I mean, Jesus had the bread in his hand, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body." That bread didn't instantaneously become his body. And even in the liturgical churches where they tell you to put it in your mouth and just swallow it, well, Jesus said, no, it needs to be broken. Why? Why does it need to be broken? Because it represents what he was going to do. And he said, every time you do it, it brings you back to what I did for you. I was broken for you. I gave my life up. They beat me, they tortured me and pummeled me, and then they nailed me to the cross. They drove the spike into my side. They did all of this abuse. My body was broken in that sense. And I did it for you. And so every time you do this, it's a way of you bringing yourself back to that reality that this is what I have done for you because I love you. And the problem for many of us in taking from the Lord's table is that it becomes so abstract to us that it loses its practical meaning. It's interesting how Jesus made it real for his disciples. He did it for them, and then he went out and did it for them. He gave them the object lesson, and then he gave them the real thing. You know what? He still wants it to work that way. He wants us to do it. He wants us to break the bread. He wants us to partake of the cup. But then he wants us to do it with an attitude that I'm going to go out from this place and I'm going to really do that. But I'm going to really allow that to happen. In a sense, I think that's what partaking of the Lord's cup is all about. It's remembering it for a purpose. It's not remembering it just so it can be emblematic in my life. It's remembering it so it can become expressive in my life. He did this for me. Oh, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I forgot, Lord. Thank you for reminding me and helping me to get back on track. That you don't want me worrying about whether I get to keep it or Caesar gets it. If he wants it, let him have it. What you want me to worry about is whether or not I'm giving to God the things that are God's. Well, what is God? He says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's what's God's. It's who I am. It's my life, my choices. And I find him to be a wonderful master. He's very gracious, very merciful, and very kind. But still, many times, I want to seize hold of the leadership. The last thing he said to them was prayer. And there's different words that are used in the New Testament for prayer. But this particular one refers to an expression of love and devotion towards God. We might call it praise. You know, it wasn't just, and it doesn't exclude the idea of asking petitions of God, but it means more than that. It's not just they met together and said, "Oh God, we need." And I don't want to belittle that. Don't think that I'm saying that. But what it means is that there was this sense of praise, of thanksgiving, of worship. God, you are so good. You know, I have all sorts of problems, the struggles and things I deal with just like everybody else. But there's a choice that you make as a child of God. That as Caesar seeks to take things from your life and you feel the hurt of them, you can dwell on that. You can become a zealot and say, "I'm going to fight and not let it happen. They're not going to do this to me." Or you can be a Pharisee and say, "Well, let's see if we can find somebody to fight for us." You can be a Sadducee or Herodian and says, "Well, you know, maybe if I just lie and I can get by and, you know, compromise in some way and it won't be a problem." Jesus says, "Listen, if Caesar wants it, let him have it. Let him have it." Because while you're busy worrying about that, you stop giving to God what's God's. Focus on giving God what's his. It doesn't mean that you won't have difficulty. It just means that you got tuned to a different station. You're watching a different program. You know, it's not unlike necessarily when you turn on the TV and you start surfing through the channels and you make a decision what you're going to watch. And what you watch is going to affect your state of mind, is it not? We make choices what we choose to focus on. And that's why it says the church. What did they choose to focus on? They chose to focus upon gathering around the Word of God, ministering and loving and serving one another, sharing together and all the things that are the emblems of remembrance of what Christ did, and praying and praising and worshiping together. That's what they chose to do. It was a choice. And so when somebody doesn't do that, it's not because they're too busy and they don't have enough time, or you just don't know my situation. It's because you're making that choice. I think one of the things I have to always step back is, am I serving Caesar instead of just giving him what he wants and going and concentrating instead on what God wants? You see, there's a balance in all of this. There's a guilt that some people come under just because they think God is an angry God. And so they think it's conviction, but they just simply beat themselves up all the time. And that's not healthy. We need to understand that we have a good and a gracious, a loving and merciful God who is so incredibly patient. If you don't think that's true, go home and read 1 Corinthians tonight and you'll feel a lot better about yourself. There is somebody out there who's been worse than you, and God still loved them. But on the other hand, there are some of us who have developed a hardness towards God. You may have a husband that's seeking God with all his heart, or a wife who's seeking God with all their heart, and all the religious things are going on in your house, but you're far from God. Your heart has become hard, unresponsive to God. You come to church and you sit here and go, he's so long-winded, it drives me crazy. As this pastor friend of mine said, somebody sent him a note and said, Pastor, it may be fun for you to preach for a long time, but the rest of us have to work for a living. So, and you know, you just think, I don't think they're getting much out of the word tonight when you think like that. And I'm not saying you're saying that, well, again, maybe, but the point is that I know from my own life that there can come a dullness to God that hears the truth of God and is untouched. And particularly if that's you, that you're serving Caesar, I just pray that something will happen between now and the rest of your life that will just shatter that and will bring you back to a freshness, a newness, an excitement, a dynamism about walking and living with God that will make you the most vibrant and exciting Christian in your neighborhood. That every day getting up will be the beginning of a grand adventure of walking with Jesus. And that your life will be consumed with those four things. You'll continuously and steadfastly give yourself to God's Word, to fellowshipping with God's people, with remembering the things that He has done for you and giving Him praise and thanksgiving. Lord, I know that when you gave these elements to your disciples on that fateful evening in the upper room, that you did not intend them to become objects of religious worship, because then they become things that we can put in a closet or set on a shelf or relegate to a moment of ritual, but never really touch the real core and heart of our lives. When we realize, Lord, that they represent to us all that you did and all that you gave, you forsook the throne of heaven to come and become a man and dwell among us. A descension, Lord, that we can't even begin to comprehend in its fullness, but only recognize in the object of its great love that it displayed to us. Lord, when we realize that, we realize that this brokenness is something that should characterize our life as well. We struggle to be that, Lord. But we pray, Father, that as we partake of these elements tonight, that it will represent a renewal of purpose and desire, and that we will follow you. And so on that evening, he gave them the bread, and he broke it and gave it to them and told them to eat. And as often, he says, as you do it in remembrance of me. And then at the end of that evening, he gave them the cup, which he said was the cup of the New Testament, of his blood, that it represented to them his life that was going to be poured out, that would cleanse and wash us from every sin and make us whole and pure before his presence. The source of our empowerment as well as our cleansing and healing.